Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would give us such clarity about what the Scriptures say. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do the work of regeneration in every heart here, with the result that we understand what we owe to you, and with the result that we are free from unbiblical requirements, from unbiblical ways of thinking. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to see what the Scriptures say and to measure everything by the truth of the Scriptures, by the power of the gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would be glorified. We pray especially, Lord, that you would be glorified by our stewardship of what you have entrusted to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be looking this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21, which is the last section of the letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd invite you to turn there. And as you turn there, I want to reflect for a moment on the episode when Paul confronted Peter. What was happening in the church of Galatia is that they were freed from the law. And as a result of being freed from the law, the kosher food requirements were no longer being observed. And so Jews and Gentiles were eating together at the same table without regard for what the Old Testament said about certain kinds of foods being unclean. And then some people from Jerusalem came, and when those people from Jerusalem came, they tried to impose law-keeping on at least the Jewish Christians. And what this resulted in was an anti-gospel legalism that resulted in members of the church looking around and saying, oh, what is he eating? Oh, who is he eating with? Oh, who is he fellowshipping with? And it created all this division in the church because of the unbiblical, legalistic, old covenant requirements being imposed on the new covenant church. So Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face. I imagine this wasn't very pleasant for the Apostle Paul, to have to oppose the Apostle Peter to his face. But listen to why he says he did this. Because he stood condemned. In other words, his actions were not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. And then he goes on to explain the situation, verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, so this is what Paul is concerned for, the truth of the gospel. He says, I said to Cephas before them all. So he's confronting Peter in front of everybody. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So the idea is, why are you requiring the Gentiles to eat according to kosher requirements when you know that's not required for you and you as a Jew don't live that way all the time? Now, I bring this up because I feel like I have an unpleasant duty this morning, and it's an important duty because what I'm about to say, what the people I'm about to quote, have caused major problems in my thinking and in my relationships by their unbiblical and ungospel statements that are not in accordance with the gospel. And I mean, these statements, they just flat out do not reflect what the Bible says. And they impose legalistic requirements upon Christians. And then you get Christians who start thinking, I mean, I'll tell you a personal example. Years ago, I did some work for Crossway on the ESV Study Bible, and they said to me, we are giving, I mean, it was actually this copy of the Bible, so you can tell I got over this, I've recovered from this bad teaching. They said, we are giving a calfskin version of the ESV Classic Reference Bible to all who contribute to the ESV Study Bible. And I received that email, and I wrote my friend back, and I said, I could never justify possessing a Bible that nice. Now, the Bible doesn't say, don't have a really nice Bible, right? And so what was going on? What was going on was, I don't want other Christians seeing the Bible that I have and realizing how expensive it is, and then I don't want to look like a lover of the world, a lover of money, or something like this. And I'm thinking along these lines because of the statements that I'm about to read to you from recognized heroes of the faith. So I take no pleasure in criticizing these heroes of the faith, but I'm going to criticize them, just like Paul stood up to Peter and opposed him in front of everybody to his face. So this is published stuff. It's on record. It's in public. And you need to reject this teaching. I mean, you need to receive a lot of what these guys say, but you need to test everything and hold on to what is good. Okay, so I'm first going to read from Tim Keller's book, Ministries of Mercy. Now, I want to acknowledge that I think that Keller has a good motivation in this book. He's trying to motivate Christians to be generous and in particular to help the poor. But I think he does this in unbiblical ways. He imposes unbiblical requirements. And then I think he manipulates people by trying to impose guilt upon you. And here's what I want to say in response to this. We don't need that. We don't need that. Here's what you need. You need to be born again. You need to be regenerated. You need to be loved by God. You need to understand the gospel, and that's enough. And then you need to be committed to following Jesus with your money the way you follow Jesus in every other area of your life. You don't need famous pastors imposing unbiblical requirements on you with reference to your money. Okay, so here's page 67. This is the overview of the chapter. He says, Christians must give sacrificially until their lifestyle is lowered. The Bible doesn't teach that. I mean, it's part of Keller's teaching here that you define the point when you've reached sacrificial giving that your lifestyle has actually come down a step. The Bible says no such thing. And we're going to look at the Bible in a minute after I read you these statements because I want all this teaching to be on the table and I want you to have the wherewithal to say, okay, that's what these men have said, and then here's what the Bible says. And I want you to have the freedom of the gospel. I want you to enjoy the freedom that God gives to his people, no condemnation in Christ. It was God's idea to invent the Garden of Eden. It was God's idea to state the blessings of the covenant. It's God's idea to create the new heaven and new earth, which are all going to be fabulous in their wealth and luxury. And it's God's idea for the Bible to say, it's the Lord who makes rich and the Lord who makes poor. Okay? This is all coming from God. So you take what God says and then you measure these statements by what the Lord says. Here's another statement from Keller. He says, I'll just read it to you. He says, we must conclude that while there may be rich Christians, there should not be rich living Christians. Well, okay, who's the judge of that? The guy in Africa? He would look at all of us and say, you people are all rich living Christians. Or is it the guy with a little bit less than the guy next? What this does is it creates a judgmental spirit among all of us. And then it creates this sense of insecurity of, oh, other people are going to look at the way that I'm living and they might think that I'm a rich living Christian. And so I'm not going to make a financially sound, wise decision out of concern that other Christians might think that I'm a rich living Christian. And what I want to say to you is the Bible does not introduce that standard that, quote, there should not be rich living Christians. And then he goes on a little bit down the page. He says that Paul's appeal instructs the rich not to be proud, but to voluntarily be satisfied with a more modest standard of living. And I want to say, show me that from the scriptures. Show me that from the scriptures where the Bible instructs the proud to be, quote, voluntarily satisfied with a more modest standard of living. And again, by whose standard? Who measures this? Tim Keller or Matt D'Amico or Jim Hamilton or Jim's wife? I mean, who gets to be the judge? And what I want to say is all of this is unbiblical. All of this is unbiblical, and we need to accept what the Bible says and let that be enough for us. Here's another. I'm going to read a little bit more from Keller because I want all this to be on the table, and I want you to reject all of this emotional manipulation and leftist guilt tripping. Christians do not need to be guilt tripped like this. Keller writes, "How can a man who makes $1 million a year spend $900,000 on his home, wardrobe, and possessions in light of 1 Timothy 6, Hebrews 13, 5, and Galatians 6, 2? And then he says, appealing to the tithe law as a basis for such behavior is a form of Pharisaism. So he's saying that if you tithe on the $1 million that you make, you're being a Pharisee, because he's telling you, you really should have given more of that million. Well, who set Tim Keller up as the judge? This is unbiblical, and it's wrongheaded. Tim, this is what I wish I could say to him. He's passed on. He's with the Lord. I trust the Lord addressed these things with him. Tim, it's enough for the people of God to be born again, and then for them to follow Jesus and obey everything the Bible says. The Bible's requirements are enough. You don't need to impose your requirements on top of what the Bible says. It's unbiblical and wrong for you to do that, Tim. He goes on. I'll just read to you one other quotation from him. He says, this is on page 78, "Be sure that your giving cuts into your own lifestyle." You know, that's just not what Paul says. Paul says each man should give what he has decided in his own heart, and the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, give until it cuts into your lifestyle. He doesn't say that. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Each man should... Paul is content to say, you need to go before the Lord and say, what should I give? And then you should give that. That's what Paul is content to say, not be sure that your giving cuts into your own lifestyle. So there's Tim Keller. Now I'm going to read to you a quotation from John Piper. And, you know, this Keller stuff, it came along in my experience later. This is what really caused me problems as a young man. As a young man, once I started having a family, once I started having children, and once we had to start making, once we actually had responsibilities, and we actually had resources, and then we've actually got to make decisions with our resources. Now, again, what Piper is trying to do, this is the positive side, is he's trying to stir up sacrificial devotion to the Great Commission. Hearty amen. But you don't need to guilt the people of God to do this. And you don't need to emotionally manipulate the people of God to do this. You need to trust they're born again people of God. The Lord will lead them as to what they should do, as to what they should give. And you need to trust the Lord with that. But here's Piper. He's talking about this wartime lifestyle. I'm going to read this whole paragraph. "In wartime, the newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about the sons and daughters on the front lines and write to them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we are on the alert. We are armed. We are vigilant. In wartime, we spend money differently. There is austerity, not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend money than on new tires at home." And the result of this was that when I had a wife and little babies, little toddlers, I'm thinking to myself, can I justify putting new tires on that minivan? And I had to reject this teaching in order to be able to do that. That is not helpful. It is not helpful to say, there are more strategic ways to spend money than on new tires at home. I think what you should say is, look, the Great Commission is make disciples of all nations. Each man should decide what is in his own heart, before the Lord, what he should give, and then do that. It is not helpful to guilt people into giving so that they don't put... And then, because what this does is it sets up a situation where we start looking around at each other's cars. Did he put new tires on? Oh, he's not as holy as I am. Does he have a nice Bible? Oh, he's not as holy as I am. Oh, I can't have a nice Bible because people won't think I'm holy and committed to the cause. That's ridiculous. And believe me, all you have to do is go talk to people under these ministries, and they will testify that that's exactly how it was. You receive something or you have something nice, and you have to explain, oh, my parents gave this to me. The implication is I would never spend my money on that because I'm giving all of my excess money to the cause. I wouldn't do that. And that, all of that, I submit to you, is unbiblical. It's going against the grain of the gospel, and it's not what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So let's look together at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here's the big idea, I think, of this passage, verses 17 through 19 in particular. Be a Christian with your money and your wealth. I think that's the big idea. Be a Christian. You got a born-again heart. God is Lord of all. It's God who makes rich. It's God who makes poor. Respond to the Lord. I think that's the big idea. So Paul writes here, as for the rich in this present age. And then let's just observe some things that he does not say. He does not say, tell them, and he could quote Mark 10 here, tell them that they are to go and sell everything and give it all to the poor. Paul does not say that. Why not? I think Paul doesn't say that because he understands Mark 10. He understands that in Mark 10, what Jesus is dealing with is an unbeliever who is a worshiper of money. And when Jesus says to that unbelieving mammon worshiper, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor, because he loves his great possessions more than God, more than his neighbor, he goes away from Jesus. And then Paul also understands the way the disciples misunderstand the words of Jesus. Peter says for the disciples, hey, look, we've left everything. And it's almost like Peter is saying, don't you want to declare us righteous now? Because we did what you told that guy to do. And Jesus basically says, Peter, you've left everything, but you're going to get it all back. You're going to get it all back, and then you're going to have to be a good steward of it. You're going to have to figure out how to deal with houses and lands and families that you're going to receive back in this age and in the age to come. So I think Paul doesn't say, tell them to go sell everything and give it to the poor, because he understands what's going on in Mark 10, and he understands that's not the Lord's purpose. As for the rich in this present age, just an observation here. Notice how here at the start of verse 17, in this present age, is going to stand across from, at the end of verse 19, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And that's clearly in the age to come. So he's talking about people who are rich now, and he's basically saying to them, you need to be thinking about the age to come. So he's clearly instructing Christians, you don't live for now. You don't live for this age. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Now, we were in the previous section last week, and we considered how Paul teaches here that God, in verse 13, is the one who gives life to all things. And I think that the key to not being haughty as a rich person, and in my opinion, everybody in this room is a rich person. I know there are some of us who are more rich than others, but you could compare your standard of living and your level of luxury with the standard of living and the level of luxury and the quality of food with, just pick out somebody from ancient history, Julius Caesar or Henry VIII. And I suspect that your house is nicer than their house, that your bed is softer and more comfortable than theirs, that your food is of a higher quality, and everything about your life, your mode of conveyance, your air conditioning, everything about your life, your clothes are more comfortable, everything about your life is better than those in history. And then we could compare us with the rest of the world, and again, we are the rich people, okay? So I know that there are people that are really wealthy and some people that are not so wealthy, but still, I think we're all the rich in this present age. Charge them not to be haughty. And in context, the reason we're not haughty is because we understand who God is. We understand that he's the one who gives life to all things. We didn't give life to ourselves. We understand that Christ Jesus is the one who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. We didn't save ourselves. God is the one who is the blessed and only sovereign, verse 15, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. The way not to be haughty is to know God. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. And I mentioned last week how I think that this charge them in verse 17 stands across from, verse 13, I charge you. And so what this does is it connects the way that Paul is charging Timothy. And what's the big idea of the way that Paul is charging Timothy? He wants him to teach the true gospel in the church in Ephesus over against the false teaching. And so part of the true gospel and the outworking of the true gospel in the lives of the believers in the church in Ephesus is for them to understand, I may be wealthy, but that is not grounds for pride. Charge them not to be haughty. All we have to do is think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? And all of us should look at our lives and ask ourselves, what do I have that God didn't give me? And the answer is nothing. And then Paul goes on, so if you received it, why do you boast? You didn't get it for yourself. You didn't cause yourself to be born. You didn't make yourself born at this time in history, in this culture, to wealthy parents, to a great education. You had nothing to do with this. You can't boast about it. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Now, here's the key idea, I think, with reference to finances. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. That's the big idea. And what this basically comes down to, I think, is, are you going to be somebody that knows God and trusts God and worships God and loves God, or are you going to be somebody that hopes in what money can do for you? That's the dividing line in this passage. Not between those who are willing to give so sacrificially that they lower their standard of living and those who are not willing to do that. That's an unbiblical requirement. Not between those who understand that there's such urgency that I can't put new car. That's ridiculous. That is such a dumb requirement. It's infuriating to me because of all the problems it caused me in my own personal experience to get over that bad teaching. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It's no problem for you to have wealth. You just can't hope in it. You need to understand what it's for. You need to understand what your responsibilities are. You need to understand that you're a steward. You need to understand that you can't boast in it. You need to be prepared to do good with it. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You know, I think that so much of what Paul says here is flowing right out of his understanding of the Old Testament. And I think that part of the problem with, frankly, with Keller and Piper is that they needed to spend more time with the Old Testament. I don't think you can make the kind of statements that they made fully aware of things that the Old Testament says about wealth. And then I think the New Testament authors are assuming these Old Testament statements about wealth, some of which we'll look at shortly. But right now, this statement, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, I want to remind you of what Solomon writes in Proverbs 21. He says, it's 23, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, he says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Solomon is teaching, look, wealth is uncertainty. Wealth is uncertain. You can't hope in it, and so don't kill yourself trying to get it. That is not the path to the good life. And so Solomon is teaching, wealth is not the problem. Don't live for wealth, and it's going to sprout wings and fly away from you. It's unpredictable. And then Paul says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now, here's the part where I think the Old Testament and an understanding of creation and an understanding of God's nature really informs how we think about what we have, what our resources are, and what we are as stewards. Look at what Paul says about God here. On God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, let's just think about this. Think about this in relationship to the Garden of Eden. God could have built a desert. He didn't build a desert. God could have built a garden with just a few trees, sparsely populated with trees, maybe because he wanted to ensure a certain level of asceticism, maybe because he didn't want people's quality of life to be too high because that would be dangerous, because they could sin. That's not what he did. God created a garden teeming with life, bursting with beauty. God created a lavish and lush paradise. The problem is not wealth. There's abundant wealth in the garden. The problem is human sin. Set your hopes on God, who richly provides us. Let's think about the blessings of the covenant. You know, the Lord promises the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 28, you keep this covenant, you walk with me, and your barns will overflow with plenty, and your flocks and herds will abound with productivity, and you will have wealth, is basically what he's telling them. And then I want you to consider a number of statements from Proverbs along these lines. I think what Solomon is doing in Proverbs is he's rephrasing and restating the promises of God to those who walk in his ways. So I'm going to start reading in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I mean, this is exactly what Paul is saying. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In your financial dealings, know God and live in accordance with his instructions, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Okay, this assumes you walk with God, you're going to grow in wealth. And I think that this is true. I think that people who walk with God, they're going to be productive members of society. They're going to be useful to other people. They're going to figure out ways to bless other people. And as a result, they're going to start making lots of money. And then you're going to have to figure out, what does it look like for me to honor the Lord with my wealth? And with the first fruits of all your produce, verse 10, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So Solomon is saying, love the Lord, and then enjoy his goodness. Listen to another statement along these lines. This was our call to worship this morning. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The blessing of the Lord makes rich. If you listen to these guys, Piper and Keller, and you get rich, you're probably going to feel guilty. Or you might do, as I've heard about members of their churches doing, you start hiding your wealth. Like, you don't drive a certain car to church because it's a bad look. You can't drive that car to that church. No. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. It is good and right for someone who is productive and useful to other people to be rewarded for what they do. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. A worker is worthy of his wages. It's good for productive and useful people to be rewarded, to be remunerated. Listen to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 24. The crown of the wise is their wealth. Now, this is not always true, but to a certain degree, with a godly person, you look at their life, you see the way that they have flourished in every aspect of their lives, and it's like a crown to them. Their house is in order, their lives are in order, they're good at their jobs, people have recognized their usefulness. The crown of the wise is their wealth. It's a good thing to honor that. It's a good thing to recognize it. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. I mean, clearly, what Solomon is teaching is the real joy in life is found in knowing God, in fearing the Lord. Better's a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. So Solomon is teaching, like Paul, you can't worship money. If you think that living for money is going to lead to the good life, you need to think again. What you need to do is know God. And then God, verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, richly provides us, notice he doesn't say, with good things to feel guilty about. No, you shouldn't feel guilty about it. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's a great thing to be able to enjoy nice things. It's a good thing. But you can't live for it. You can't live for it. That's what Paul is teaching here. God richly provides. Notice all the instances of the word rich here. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age. And then later in the verse, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, it goes on in verse 18, to be rich in good works. There's a big focus here on wealth. And Paul is teaching that God richly provides his people with everything to enjoy. I think that if you've got somebody who's born again, you can trust them to decide in his own heart what to give and then to do that, to follow. I don't think you need to guilt him. I don't think you need to tell him you need to make sure that you give so that it cuts into your lifestyle. I don't think you need to tell him you got more important things to spend money on than new tires at home. That is so unproductive and unhelpful. And it's foolish. It's foolish because life is not a sprint. Life is a marathon. And this whole wartime lifestyle analogy, I think, is just finally unworkable in life because it's not like you're just fleeing from the Nazis right now in World War II and you need to get away from them today. You need to be able to keep waging the war tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and 10 years down the line. And to do that, you can't burn up your car. You can't blow out all your gasoline today to get away from the today. You got to keep fighting the battle. So I think it's an unhelpful analogy. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works. You know, there's sort of two approaches to resources, to wealth. One approach says you can't have it. It's bad to have it. It's always a temptation. It's always dangerous. And we got to be really careful about it. And we got to tell people that they're sinning if they accumulate it. And it's this really fearful and, I think, unbiblical approach to wealth. There's another approach that says the blessing of the Lord makes rich. And the Lord makes rich and the Lord makes poor. And if we're wealthy, it sets us up to do good, to be rich in good works. I mean, our church even, your personal finances are going to be reflected in how you deal with the church finances. It's great for a church to have resources. Not long ago, there was a member of our church who had a tragedy in their family, and because our church had resources, we could say to that couple, we'll fly you across the country. We want you to go be at that funeral. It's a great thing to be able to do that for people. It's a great thing to be able to do good and to be rich in good works. And if you think that money is always bad, if you think that wealth is always a danger, you are not going to be in position to do that. It's always going to be the wealthy people who are going to be in position to help you because you've insisted on giving everything away or you've insisted that it's all bad. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So again, if you've got somebody with a born-again heart, they love people. They love the Lord. Are they going to sin? Sure, they're going to sin. Are they sometimes going to slip into a materialistic sin? No doubt. We all stumble in many ways all the time. That doesn't mean you can't have wealth. It does mean you should repent of that sin, and you should recommit yourself to doing good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. I want to read you some more Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs chapter 11. This is an amazing statement. Proverbs 11, verse 24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. You know, I think that so much of the problem with these ways of thinking is it treats money like there's this pie, and there's only so many pieces of the pie. And so you can't like keep your piece of the pie because that's going to keep your piece of the pie from going to missions. And I think that's the wrong way to think about it. I think the right way to think about it is, if you want to stay with the analogy of the pie, that pie like regenerates itself. And that pie just keeps regrowing. And you can give a piece away and that piece is going to grow right back. Look at what Proverbs 11:24 says. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. If you got a problem with money, and this is what the Lord has decided to do in your life, you're going to have a problem, right? I keep trying to give all this stuff away, and the Lord keeps making me rich again. That's what you're going to deal with. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. That whole approach of withholding what you should give is thinking, well, if I give this piece of pie away, I won't have the piece of pie for myself. That's the wrong way to think about it. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. This is awesome. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. The Lord doesn't need your loan. The Lord has no lack of anything. And yet, if you're generous to the poor, you're giving to him. And he will repay him for his deed. I mean, if this is not motivating to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, nothing is going to motivate you. If you want to be able to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, you don't need these guys guilting you into a lower standard of living. You need to meditate on Proverbs 19, verse 17. The Lord will repay him for his deed. And that, I think, is flowing right with verse 19 here, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. There's going to be a future reward. And think of the words of Jesus, now in this life and in the age to come. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Here's another one, last one. There's so many. Proverbs 21, verse 26. I'll start in verse 25. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous, and I think the implication is, the righteous is going to be a diligent, hard worker. He's going to be productive. The righteous gives and does not hold back. You have a need, I'll meet the need, because I'm a diligent, productive, hard worker, and I just keep bringing more in. And I can be generous, and I can be rich in good works because I have wealth. That's what it assumes. That's what it presupposes. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. We're not boasting in ourselves. It's the Lord who makes rich. It's the Lord who makes poor. If you're poor, don't feel guilty. The Lord made you poor. If you're wealthy, don't feel pride. The Lord blessed you in this way. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You can't trust in your money. You can't. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. If God blesses you with good things to enjoy, don't feel guilty about it. If God gives you resources, don't feel guilty about it. And don't let these guys make you feel guilty about it. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. You know, this sounds a lot like the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store it up where no moth can get to it. Storing up treasure for themselves. I think the storing up treasure language, is it's not using the word rich, but it's the idea, isn't it? This is what people do with their coins or with their bank accounts. They store it up. They stockpile it. And it's like Paul is saying, I think that's a little bit of that zero-sum game. It's a pie that there are only so many pieces of way of thinking again. And I think what Paul is saying is, don't think about it that way. That pie is self-regenerating. And you ought to give it away to store up the treasure in the future. And then finally, he says there in verse 19, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And I think what he's getting at here is knowing God. I think this reference to taking hold of that which is truly life, I think it stands across from verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life. And it's like he's saying now, if you want the everlasting life that God can give, you got to worship God. You got to live for him. You got to repent of your worship of money. You got to repent of your legalistic efforts to make yourself look good in the eyes of other Christians. And you need to live for the Lord and take hold of what's truly life. And you need to recognize that when the Lord causes his blessings to overflow in your life, when you look around and your life is like Psalm 128, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And then it talks about how he's going to eat the fruit of the labor of his hands. He's going to enjoy the produce of the ground. And it talks about how his wife is a fruitful vine at his table. And his children are like olive shoots. It's awesome. It's a great life. This is God's blessing. You don't look at that and say, well, I better not let myself enjoy this. This is real wealth, and real wealth is bad, and I can't let myself enjoy God's goodness to me. No, don't be this small-hearted killjoy. Enjoy God's goodness to us. Set your heart on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. I think he's talking about the life of the age to come. The resurrection life of the new heavens and new earth. You want to enjoy that, you got to trust the Lord now. You trust the Lord now, you live for the Lord now, including with your finances, you enjoy the life of the age to come. Now, all this material here on money, I think, in a way, it stands across from, also, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, if you want to look back there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? We're talking about loving God and then enjoying God's blessing in your life. If you're somebody that loves money, you're an idolater. And you need to repent of your idolatry. And you need to recognize that money is a terrible god. And money will ruin your life if you try to serve it as a god. And you need to repent of that. He goes on there, verse 10, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You can't worship God and money. If you worship money, you've departed from the faith. Okay, so I think these two sections on wealth in 6, 9, and 10, and now 6, 17 through 20, I think they stand across from one another, complement one another. And then you've got all this in 6, 11 through 16 in between. These two statements about money framing all this that Paul says to Timothy. About pursuing the Great Commission, teaching the true gospel. And then also, as we've said, I think that these charges here at the end of the letter, 6:13, 6:17, I charge you, as for the rich in this present age, charge them. They stand across from Paul's charges to Timothy back at the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So here at the end, in 6:20, Paul returns to this overarching charge, and he says in 6:20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And it's interesting that this is still kind of financial language, isn't it? We make deposits into banks, and what is entrusted to us, I mean, this is kind of the way that the Lord, he gives us resources to be stewards of what he's given to us. But Paul is no longer talking about currency or physical wealth in the form of gold bars or coins or something like that. He's talking about the truth of the gospel. Guard the deposit, that is the gospel. And I think the relationship here is a right understanding of the gospel is going to issue in a right heart toward money and a right enjoyment and appreciation of God's blessing and goodness and beauty and luxury and joy that he lavishes in your life. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Verse 20, he continues, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. It's fascinating, the language that Paul uses here. The term contradictions was actually used by a later Christian heretic named Marcion as the title of his book. The Greek term that Paul uses here, antithesis. It's where we get our word antitheses. This is a word that Marcion used as the title of his book. Now, that comes much later, and also this whole system of Gnosticism seems to come later, but the word Gnosticism is built off the word that's here for knowledge, gnosis. And so it's almost like Paul is anticipating these later heresies that are going to arise, the contradictions between the old and the new that Marcion exposits in his book, and then the secret knowledge that these Gnostic heretics claimed that they had. And Paul is saying, avoid all that irreverent babble. Irreverent is it's a word that could connote things that are profane, things that are not holy. Avoid the unholy, empty talk of the contradictors and the knowledge claimers. And so I don't think that we could show that Paul is directly addressing what Marcion taught or what the Gnostics taught. Those things seem to come up later than Paul's own life. But the roots, I think, of those thought systems are already probably in circulation there in Ephesus. And we've seen in this letter how that message is one that fundamentally misunderstands the truth of the Scriptures. It denies God's goodness in creation. It says the resurrection has already happened, and then it allows for all kinds of immoral living. And Paul is telling Timothy, avoid all of that. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. They've departed from the true faith. And again, this is the language that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. And so forth. And then Paul concludes the letter at the end of verse 21, grace be with you. And as we've noted, the word you here, we can't reflect this in English unless we use this southern y'all, but it's a second person plural. Grace be with you all, he says. So all through the letter, he's addressing Timothy directly. But I think it's presupposed and assumed that Timothy is going to read the letter aloud in the congregation. Everybody's going to know what Paul has said, and then Paul says, grace be with you all. And the audience of this letter includes us. So how do we respond to all of this? I mean, I think it's straightforward. Know God. Know God and trust Him as God. And then apply the Bible in every area of your life, including with your finances. Do the same thing with your finances that you do with every other area of your life. Try to honor the Lord. Try to be a good steward of the opportunities and the resources and the possibilities that He's given to you. Try to bless others with them. Walk in humility. Trust the Lord. Live by faith. Enjoy God's goodness. Love your neighbor. That's really what's behind all this. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Love your neighbor. And then know that Christ is coming back. Verse 19, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation, treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. He's coming back. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to come, and He's going to reward those faithful to Him. Let me give you permission to be free from all unbiblical teaching about money. Let me give you permission to apply the truth of the gospel to all those departures from the gospel that you might have heard even from famous Christian preachers. Let me urge you that this is simply the application of sola scriptura to that teaching. You're saying the Bible alone is the final authority for faith and practice. And if you depart from the Bible, we don't follow you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. And we thank you for the clear teaching of your word. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Lord, make us those who resolutely worship you alone. Keep us from being those who set our hearts on the uncertainty of riches. Keep us from being worshipers of money, idolaters. Lord, free us to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and clothe us with a humility that communicates that we recognize that you are the giver of every good gift, that you are the source of every blessing. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of thy loving kindness and because of thy truth. Amen.